All right, folks, if you got your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 5. As today, this is the last day, the last week of our section together. Normally, this day would be like a Q&A day or whatever, but today is kind of a mishmash of the last lesson and whatever else we fit into it. We're going to talk about Jesus and the Sabbath day. Jesus and the Sabbath day. We're going to talk about that from a couple of places today. But I want to just start by reminding us of where we are, what's going on in the Gospels as we get to this point in the Gospels. We know that Jesus is the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king, and he's on the scene. And he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. You know, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That is what is being proclaimed now. That is what he is showing the people. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. We're going to see that again today. We've been looking at the first year of Jesus' ministry. It is a year that is marked by healing. He has healed, Simon Peter's mother-in-law with the high fever, and he's healed a lot of people. He's cleansed a leper, a big deal. You know, we went into great lengths a few weeks ago about how leprosy was the most dreaded disease for ancient Israel, and there is a lot of scripture devoted, relatively speaking, to how to treat lepers, how lepers are cleansed, what's happened with lepers. So he has cleansed a leper himself. He has forgiven sins. He has authority on earth to forgive sins. He does that with the paralytic. And we've also seen that he has called disciples. Specifically, we've seen him call Peter, Andrew, James, John, Nathaniel. And last week we looked at Matthew. And today we're going to look at Jesus and the Sabbath day. And of course, just, foundational things here. Who created the Sabbath day? God created the Sabbath day. When did God create the Sabbath day?
Seventh day.
The seventh day, right? Creation. The Sabbath is part of God's created order. Genesis 2, 2 and 3, he rested on the Sabbath day. And we're going to see that while he doesn't implement that as law in Genesis 2, it's not that long in Scripture. Exodus 20, he lays it out for Moses, for Israel, in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He reiterates it to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 5. In Exodus 31, the sign of the Sabbath is to be celebrated by Israel. And it's to express the holiness of Yahweh. The word set apart, it means holy. Holy means set apart. Keep it holy. Keep it set apart. Keep it separate from the other days of the week. That's what Israel was supposed to do. And of course, just to be clear, the Sabbath for Israel was not Sunday midnight to Sunday at 11:59 p.m. When was the Sabbath for Israel?
It's Friday night, Saturday night.
Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. We see that even in the narrative of the crucifixion of Christ when he's... When he dies on the cross, they are in a little bit of a hurry to get him in the grave before Friday sundown, right? Because they're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath. We'll talk a little bit more about that today. But Israel did not keep their Sabbaths. We know that they did not do a very good job of keeping the Sabbaths as a nation. They did not regard Yahweh as holy. And so they are in exile in Ezekiel 20:12. Let me just read to you in Ezekiel 20:12 what God has to say about that. And I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies them. Again, sanctify, set apart, makes them holy. He gave them the Sabbath for that reason, but they did not keep it. And that's one of the reasons why they were exiled to Babylon for 70 years. So Yahweh acted for the sake of his name because they didn't keep the Sabbath. He he put them in exile. That's just some background to bring us to John 5, because we are here now in the ministry of Jesus. We're back in Jerusalem, as we're about to see, and let's see what happens. John 5, I'm going to read down to probably verse 18. It says, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in and was made well from whatever sickness with which he was afflicted. And a man was there who had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been sick a long time, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your mat, and walk.' And immediately the man became well and picked up his mat and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your mat.' But he answered them, 'He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your mat and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, pick up your mat and walk?' But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you.' The man went away and disclosed to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered to them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So, we're back in Jerusalem. And just to remember, John includes more of Jesus in Jerusalem than any of the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they do record him there, especially the final week of his life. But John gives us more about Jesus in Jerusalem than any of the other Gospels, and at the temple in particular. And this is one of those accounts where Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't give it to us. But verse 1 tells us that Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem again for a feast of the Jews. Now we know that the main feast was the Passover. We can't be sure that this was the Passover, but if it was, that would make this the second year now of Jesus' ministry, meaning we are early in year 2 of Jesus' ministry. And again, his ministry is thought to have been about 3.5 years, just to give us some context there. So John tells us about the pool by the sheep, this pool called Bethesda. That is an interesting word, Bethesda. You might think of like Bethesda, Maryland, is a city in Maryland, Bethesda, Maryland. There's a naval hospital named Bethesda. It means house of loving kindness, house of grace, house of mercy. It is a combination of two Hebrew words, Beth, house, like Bethlehem is house of bread, Bethlehem. Bethesda is house of chesed, which is a Hebrew word that is translated usually mercy or grace or loving kindness. Psalm 136, your loving kindness is everlasting. That's the word chesed. It's a very important Hebrew word. But that
some churches named Bethesda.
Huh?
I know some churches named Bethesda.
Yeah.
They ain't even close to what you just described.
Well, most people don't know that. most people, you know. Yeah, why would you know? Like, there's down near where I live, Sardis Baptist Church. Why would you name a church named Sardis? Have you read Revelation 3? Why would you name it Corinth? Have you read the letters to the Corinthians? All kinds of problems. Ephesus may be all right. You don't see a lot of Galatia Baptist churches, thankfully. But I don't know what some of these people think when they name their church. Did they read the Bible? Anyway,
just don't get a name out of it.
Yeah, let's. That's like me picking out a name for a child, you know. And let me just pick a biblical name, Jezebel. Yeah. Anyway.
And he was preaching out of First Kings, and he was from Tennessee. He was just country boy strong, and he started getting going. And said that heifer Jezebel. Oh man, he was tearing her.
Yeah, there you go. That heifer Jezebel. That's for the audio there. If you people listen to this on recording. Now, I do want to note something else. In my Bible, after the word withered in verse 3, there's a bracket that ends at the end of verse 4. I don't know if yours has that. Your Bible might have some sort of footnote or some sort of notation. Anyone have a footnote or notation in their Bible? There. Tim's got the KJV, doesn't he?
No, I got New King James.
It doesn't have a notation?
Well, I got it on the computer.
Okay.
I'm looking at it.
Anybody got a notation of any kind?
The Feast of Tabernacles.
At the bracket at verse 3. Oh, man. I thought for sure someone had it. There's brackets in mine because, huh?
From time to time, an angel.
Yeah, there's brackets there. And it's in brackets because the earliest and the best manuscripts that translators have used to give us these Bibles that we have in our hands today or on our phones or wherever else, the earliest manuscripts don't include from that word withered to the end of verse 4. This is not, you do see this from time to time. Especially when you're reading in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you do see this from time to time. In your Bible, you may get to John 7:53 down to chapter 8, verse 11, and that's the story of the let him without sin cast the first stone. That episode. A lot of manuscripts, the earliest and the best manuscripts, don't include that story, that account, and it's not. Yeah.
So obviously the biblical authors they're inspired. They probably don't have this idea that we're going to have all the commentaries and all these study Bibles with context for points of context. Later on, there's only a handful of times where we see like those notations added by an author a little bit later. Do we have any idea of how they went about deciding which points of context to put in there and which ones not?
Yeah, we do.
It's philosophies for different translations.
There's different philosophies for different translations. You might hear it called textual criticism. And that's not someone like criticizing the text like you criticize a movie. It's like we don't have the originals. Okay, you know, we haven't unearthed the first copy that Matthew wrote of his gospel. Okay, we don't have any of the originals. What we do have are manuscripts, and some are copies of copies, and people a lot smarter than me have spent a whole lot more time on this. But what you've got is you've got these guys, they do the hard work of comparing manuscripts. Now, if you've got a King James Version, you got some of the best work that could possibly have been done on the manuscripts that were available at that time. But over the course of the past 500 years, there has been a whole lot more discovery of ancient manuscripts. I mean, they are discovering ancient manuscripts all the time, in archaeological studies and whatnot. And so what these translators do is they get together and they compare manuscripts. Now, generally, you want to go, if you're comparing manuscripts, let's say if I've got a manuscript of Hamlet from 1600, compared to 2015. When I find differences, in the manuscripts, I'm gonna side with the one from 1600 most of the time as the one that Shakespeare probably actually wrote, right? Does that make sense? Because over the course of time, there are any number of ways in which things could change in a manuscript. You could have scribes that are making copies, and maybe off to the side, you know, they make a little note. Sometimes you'll see something about Jesus being God. He's God. And it'll be in one translation of the Bible, and maybe another translation maybe doesn't make that point. But a scribe might make a notation, and then the guy who's copying that manuscript might make a notation, or copy that notation. And over the course of time, that's how manuscripts tend to change. Okay? Also, if you've ever copied something, have you ever tried to copy something and then written it down wrong? Made like a spelling error or something? That can happen. So generally, when we're talking about comparing manuscripts, and this is really in the weeds now, I know, which is fine. Generally speaking, when comparing manuscripts for Scripture, you want to go with the oldest, most close to the original time. And that's generally what's going on here. And that's why in my translation it doesn't have, it has the brackets around there. It's to signify that's not in the earliest manuscripts between the word withered in verse 3 and the word and the end of verse 4.
May I?
Yeah.
And you see the difference in these just by what Matt's talking about right here. He's using, what version do you use?
I am using the Legacy Standard Bible.
Legacy Standard Bible, which uses the oldest manuscripts. That's the philosophy behind that. They use, isn't that, am I right about that?
It's
based on the oldest manuscripts that we have, is what that is based on. The King James Version and the New King James Version is translated based on the multitude, is the majority text, is what they call it. It's the multitude of manuscripts that we have. And that's the difference in the two. For example, I'm going to read this today, where the people in Sodom said, "Bring them out to us that we may know them." And then in the text, it's got carnal. Well, carnally is not in the text, but it is probably a monk's note on the side that somebody who was copying it picked it up and put it in the text. And because they're making it a majoritative type of translation, they're wanting to make sure that they're accurately translating that verse, that they weren't just going to go out there and meet them and say, "Hey, how you doing?" There was more to it than that.
Yeah. Now, let me say this. What I've just said, and this discussion about manuscripts and whatnot, a question might pop into your mind. How do I know? Can I really trust that what I have is the Word of God? The answer to that is yes, you can. Okay? God has preserved His Word. My Greek professor in college, he said this: we probably have 101% of the Bible in our Bibles. You know, just because there are that episode in John that I referenced, I would tend to think it probably wasn't original to John. I think that these verses, from the word with waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. I think that's probably not in the original. It really doesn't match John's style. Okay. Another one is there's a big debate on that. You know, one of the biggest ones is the ending of Mark. If you go and you look at the ending of Mark at the end of verse 8. Verses 9 through 20 are highly debated is it original to what Mark wrote? That's another discussion for another day. But you can be confident that we have, and none of these areas really affect our theology. I want you to know that too. I want you to know that too.
On the back of that too, man, I don't want to pull you up. I'm sorry.
No, you're fine.
But on the back of that too, guys, you have to understand what we have in our Bibles is enough of the original manuscripts for us to say this is God's Word.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? You might find some things, okay, somebody can debate and say, hey, here's a manuscript from this right here that don't contain this.
Yeah.
Well, you know, that's one manuscript. We're not going to base it on one manuscript unless you can prove to us it's the original.
Here's what we know. Here's what we believe. We believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. It's inspired. It's breathed out by God. We have God's Word. It could just be that in our English translations we might have just a teeny tad more. And that's where you've got pastors and teachers and translators and who are called by God and set apart by God to do the hard work of figuring these things out. And also, as believers in Jesus Christ, as part of the body of Christ, it's also your responsibility in Bible study to do the work. To dig in, not don't, you know, you want to know your God, you want to know the Word. So I would encourage you, and if you ever want more tools to study, that's where you can talk to me, you can talk to Tim, and we can point you in the right direction for more tools to do deeper and better study.
All right, let me hit another argument too.
Yeah.
If we don't have the original manuscript, how do we know that this is based on the original manuscript? Okay, that's the question. In other words, what if we find the original manuscript, everything that we have done all along is just, you know, crazy? That's the argument that some folks come up with. The only way I know to answer that is this right here. The God that the universe shows me is not a God that's going to hide something from me on this level to say, oh, okay, I was just joking. It's not going to happen. I don't believe they'll ever find Paul's fourth letter to the Corinthians.
Right.
I'm saying, I don't believe they'll ever find it. God has put it together, and it came together under inspiration, under people. Now, if I was a King James Version only, I would say that I believe that the versions is, you know, the translations are inspired.
Yeah, I mean, there are some who believe that the King James Version itself is inspired.
But sometimes because of that argument, I'm ready to go back to be a King James Version only. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, that's good. But my intellect will not allow me to do that because I know that there are other manuscripts out there that they use as a majority. That's one of the reasons why I'm a majority text person. I go with the translation from the majority text. That's the only reason why.
Yeah. I will say that if you're interested in this subject more, I've got some pretty good books on the subject.
Mm-hmm.
I don't preach from the King James, but I don't think it's a fine translation. It's a fine translation.
Yeah,
I just don't believe it's the best English translation today. It's fine.
And they were under the threat of losing their life if they translated anything wrong.
Yeah. All right. So the Sabbath. Yeah, I thought we might get on a rabbit trail there, and that's fine. Let's see. Here's what we can say. I don't know that this line about an angel of the Lord going down at certain seasons is original to the text. I tend to think it's not. But here's what we can say with some certainty when we read this whole passage. There were many who believed that these waters had healing properties. That's clear from this text. And you got a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered, and they're all in proximity to this Bethesda pool. And this is where Jesus takes action. Jesus comes up here, and no one comes to him. He goes to someone, and he singles this guy out who he knows has been sick for a long time. How does he know? Because he's God. Okay? But this guy was well known around there for being sick for a long time. We know that because after he's healed, people notice that he's been healed. Okay? And the man apparently, despite being known to be sick, didn't have anybody. Didn't have any friends. Didn't have any family. No one who cared enough about him to put him in that water. And this man was so sick that he couldn't get in himself, or at least not quickly enough. So Jesus comes to him and says, "Do you wish to get well?" And he doesn't say get in the water, does he? Jesus doesn't put him in the water, does he? Because the water is not what heals. He simply says, get up, pick up your mat, and skedaddle. That's the Matt Privet version. It's walk. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. The waters have nothing to do with this man being healed. It is simply the word of God. Jesus, him speaking. And he's made well. And this is where John notes the punchline, so to speak. Verse 9. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So this is probably a Saturday morning in our vernacular. And the Jews take issue with that because, and by the way, John uses the phrase the Jews more than any other gospel writer. And of course, they're in Israel. They're all Jews, right? But he uses it not to describe all of the nation oftentimes, or even like, you know, every single Jew in Israel. He often uses the phrase the Jews to refer to the Jewish leaders, as in the priest, or the Pharisees, or the Sanhedrin, the council, the religious establishment. And here, the Jews take issue with the man carrying his mat on the Sabbath. They say, it is not lawful for you to carry your mat. And that word lawful there is interesting because what's the law? Who gave the Jews the law?
Moses.
And God through Moses, right? So you've got the commandments of God, and they're found starting in Exodus, you know, is where we find that, and then in Leviticus and whatnot. And when you search the law, you know what you don't find when you search the law? You don't find any law against carrying things on the Sabbath. Okay? There is no verse that says you can't carry your mat. You can't carry anything on the Sabbath.
Maybe not firewood.
Here's what we do find. We find a general prohibition of work. A general prohibition of work. For instance, in Exodus 31, verse 14. It says, therefore you shall keep the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among the people. And then Numbers 15, verses 32 through 34. Now the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, and they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering wood brought him near to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been declared what it should be done to him. And then verse 35, then Yahweh said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. So yeah, you don't want to go and gather wood. That would be considered work. Carrying your mat, maybe not so much though. What the Jews were really saying is this. For you to carry your mat is against the rules and regulations we have established. Now, doesn't that sound more in line with what's going on during Jesus' ministry? What's Jesus continually excoriating the Pharisees and the scribes about? What are they known for? The Pharisees?
Doing all the rules.
The rules. The traditions of the elders. You know, loving the Word of God so much they added their own to it, which means they're nullifying it. That's exactly what Jesus is going to end up telling them. You're nullifying the Word of God for the sake of your traditions. Here, this man is simply carrying his mat, and they are defining that as work. That's how they're adding to the law. So the Jews are more concerned with who told him to carry his bed than the fact that he'd just been healed. Think about that. The man didn't even know who healed him. You know, that's funny. He didn't know Jesus beforehand. You know, it's been a while since Jesus has been in Jerusalem, and he was there at the temple doing that healing, so people knew about him there. He goes up to Galilee for a while, and everyone knows him up there. Word's kind of trickling back down to Jerusalem, so there are Jewish leaders that are going up there to kind of investigate things, but the masses in Jerusalem maybe they forgot about him, maybe he's kind of faded off the scene, out of sight, out of mind. This guy didn't know who Jesus was, didn't even know who healed him.
You know, Matt, we get so used to our day and time that something like that, really, how in the world did he not know Jesus was healing all around there?
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? But we forget in our day and time, we got social media and everything else. You know, I tell you what's going on in Hollywood, which I don't really care, and what's going on in Washington, which I don't really care. But you know, we can tell you about all of that stuff that back in this day and time, we would have never known about.
Yeah. I mean, we live in a 24-hour news cycle. That's the and it's really not even 24 hours anymore. It's until, you know, the next thing comes along. You know, it's people forget what happened this morning because of just our attention spans are not what they used to be as a society. He doesn't know. But Jesus, you know, he sees him in the temple, and then, oh yeah, you're the one who healed me. And then he goes back and he tells the Jews. And what do they do? Verse 16, and for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So, you know, they're taking issue with what Jesus did because it was on the Sabbath. And really, they're taking issue with God. You know, Jesus didn't decide here. What's funny is Jesus doesn't decide here to get in a debate about the Sabbath or about the law or about the regulations or the traditions. What he does here is bigger than that. You know, he kind of drops a nuclear bomb on him. He says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, that is not a benign statement about God working in the world, and now here's Jesus, and he's just doing his ministry. This is way beyond that, and the Jews understood that what Jesus said was way beyond that, because look at verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Notice he says, my Father. You know who didn't call God Father? The Jews. Think about that. I challenge you to go through your Old Testament. They called Abraham Father, didn't they? They called Jacob Father. They did not call Yahweh Father. In fact, in all of the Old Testament, there are only two instances of them saying our Father with reference to God. And they're both in the same verse. And they're both in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 16. And that is in the context of their repentance in the future, when they will no longer rely on their descendancy from Abraham and Jacob. That's Isaiah 63, 16. Yeah.
Just kind of skipping ahead just a bit, so maybe you're about to talk about this. My Father is working until now. Is that a reference that like God will cease working with Israel for a time to enter into the church age? Or how should we interpret that verse?
I hadn't really put that together. I'll have to think about that. That, you might be onto something there. I'll have to think about that. Y'all understand what he just asked? He says, my Father is working until now. And I myself am working. We know there's going to come a time when Jesus is no longer physically there. That's interesting. I'm going to percolate on that one a little bit. Let's see. So they recognize Jesus is making himself equal with God. And Jesus in the next few verses is going to continue to talk about the work he and his Father are doing. You know, verse 21, salvation. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son of Man also gives life to whom he wishes. You know, we've got about 8 minutes left. So turn with me to Matthew 12. I do want to touch on that before we close. Matthew 12, let me get there. This is another situation where the Sabbath is part of the discussion as it relates to Jesus' ministry. And let me just read it real quick. Matthew 12, 1 through 8. And at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I am not going to be able to do this this passage justice, but do you recall last week when he was calling Matthew in chapter 9, just a few pages back, he said, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. And now he's using that same phrase, and what he's doing, he's quoting Hosea 6:6 there, because the people who are criticizing him, the Pharisees, are all about their rules. And here in Matthew 12, 1 through 8, they are upset because the disciples are picking grain, and Jesus comes back to them with 1 Samuel chapter 21, 1 through 6. And there, David he goes to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech is coming out to meet him. And this is in that situation where Saul is pursuing David constantly. So he's constantly on the run, and they eat the consecrated bread there because they need something to eat. And the priest gives him the consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence which was removed from before Yahweh in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. So on the Sabbath, there would be new bread that was put out. And so Ahimelech gives him the bread that was being taken away at that time. The Jews are upset about this. And Jesus says it's unlawful for David to eat the bread of the presence. Only Aaron, his sons, the priests, could eat the holy bread. And I do want to... Jesus also... this is where we see it. I'm sorry, this last part's kind of disorganized, but verses 9 and 10. Numbers 28, 9 and 10. Then on the Sabbath day, two male lambs, 1 year old without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering and its drink offering. This is not right. I am confused. Anyway, I want to get to the point of what he says here. What is Jesus? What's the punchline in this passage?
Son of Man, Lord of the Sabbath.
He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now that is an audacious statement.
Well, he made a double whammy. He
Yeah. Now, I'm glad you caught that, because I have spoken repeatedly about that phrase, the Son of Man, haven't I? And hopefully by now, that might jog in your memory. Daniel 7, the big prophecy about the Son of Man who is going to have a kingdom and glory and dominion forever. And here he is using that name to describe himself, and he's saying the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And here's why that's important, because Exodus 20 verse 10 the Old Testament identifies Yahweh as the Lord of the Sabbath. In Exodus 20 verse 10, the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. So by claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is making a clear declaration of saying, basically, I am God. I am Yahweh. And so if he's the Lord of the Sabbath, he gets to determine what is and what is not work. He gets to determine what is and what is not right. There was work that was allowed on the Sabbath. The bread of the presence that we just read about was prepared and replaced on the Sabbath by the priest. In John 7, 22 and 23, circumcision is allowed on the Sabbath. And these are things that are done to glorify God. And that is the ultimate purpose of the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, all this to say, today, the question for the body of Christ, the church, is how do we think about the Sabbath? Because there are basically three main views, and I'm going to try to wrap them up really quickly. There are three main views on the Sabbath today. One view is that some believe the Sabbath must be kept on Saturday in accordance with the law of Moses. You have some today who believe that. Maybe the more prevailing view is that others believe the principle of Sabbath rest must be transferred to Sunday, the first day of the week, because in Acts 20 we read about them meeting on the first day of the week, and of course Jesus rises from the dead on the first day of the week, right? Okay, so that's one view. That's the second view. The third position that Christians tend to hold are that Christians are no longer obligated to observe the Sabbath, only to glorify God. And all of these views have their place. All of them use Scripture to back themselves up. There's a sense of liberty here when we come to you know, one man esteems one day and one man does not. You know, let me read to you from Romans 14 on this before we close. One person judges one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards the day regards it for the Lord, and he who eats, eats for the Lord, and for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. So Paul is saying here to the church, you know, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So you might have strong Sabbath convictions, and you may not, and be convinced in your own mind, and in either way, give glory to God. And in another place, Colossians 2, he writes this. Therefore, no one is to judge you in food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, we don't get all worked up about the Sabbath. Glorify God. If you want my opinion, I am not a Sabbatarian, so to speak. I don't regard one day. I'm one of those, Paul says, doesn't regard one day above another, because I believe it was fulfilled all in Christ. And that if there is a Sabbath, it should probably be Friday night to Saturday night. But that's my opinion. That's my opinion. No, let no one regard one day above another. Let each one be convinced in his own mind.
But we do have a day set aside that we glorify God.
Well, I believe in the principle of rest that the Sabbath. Even though my personal work prohibits me from having it on Sunday most of the time.
And that's understandable, because like he says in Matthew, the last